you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we're involved in a church-wide study entitled The Forgotten God. We've been talking about the person of the Holy Spirit and really trying to get to know him and to understand what he does in our lives and how we can avail ourselves to his presence. And we've learned some wonderful things thus far, but this morning I really want to take us back to some of the real basics of what we need to know when we talk about the forgotten God. And so this morning I thought we'd start with the verse that we mentioned last week. That verse was Deuteronomy 29:29. In that verse we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." There in the scripture, God is revealing to us, telling us that there are some secret things, some things that you and I really will never know until we get to heaven. There'll be some things that we'll be curious about, things that we'll want to investigate, things that we'll really want to pursue, but we will never really be able to know in fullness. But we're told that there are other things that God has made very clear, things that he has revealed to us, things that we can know, things that we can understand, things that we can apply to our lives. In fact, he says, these are revealed to us and to our children forever. It's something that can be passed on from one generation to the next so that we may serve him and obey him. These are things that we really want to be pursuing as believers in Jesus Christ. These are the things that are revealed and are essential for us to know. The secret things cannot be known. And yet those are the things that so often we spend so much time on. We try to figure those things out. We try to come up with ways of explaining them. And there's always the risk of somehow simplifying God in the process, of trying to reduce him, if you will, to something tangible. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." His greatness no one can fathom. No matter how hard we try, we'll never know the full extent of God's greatness. We need to give him our praise. We need to recognize he is worthy. We need to understand that he is great, but we won't fully get it. I don't know about you, but that sort of sunk in a little bit this last week, didn't it? Maybe as we were leaving here Sunday and sort of beginning to prepare for what would happen Sunday night and into Monday and throughout the week, as we were in the home and we heard the wind pick up and as we heard the driving sheets of rain. It was interesting that three or four of the Psalms of my readings this week, from like Psalm 90 up through 95, talked about the power of God, talked about his awesome might. It spoke of the raging seas and the rising waters. It spoke of the wind. And it spoke of that awesome display of God's power. There are some things that we can know and we need to understand and recognize that God is worthy of praise. And I praise them through the night for protection. I praise them through the night for shelter and the fact that we didn't lose electricity. And then I wake up the next morning and we begin to see some of the scenes of parts of New Jersey and up into New York City. And, you know, we were so blessed. We were so blessed. All of us would do well to humble ourselves before God and not try to have an answer for everything, because frankly, that's impossible. But there are things we can know, things God has revealed and made known to us. They're for us and for our children, and we're called to obey and obey God. And our proper response to what God reveals to us is obedience, a desire to walk with Him and to know Him. Again, I think of what I have been prone to do on occasion, and maybe it applies to you as well. Maybe it's some of the experience of college and trying to compete with people. I don't know. But it's this idea that, you know, I have to have an answer for everything. And so sometimes I'll take a little bit of truth over here in the scripture, and I'll find a little bit more truth over here, and therefore I can conclude this is true. So we take something we find, say, in the Old Testament and something we find in the New, and we come up with a conclusion about God. We try to fill in the blanks. And the point is, that's not always true. This truth and this truth doesn't mean this truth will be so. I think of experience of maybe of standing on a mountain peak in Colorado and looking out and seeing many peaks and getting the impression that everything is just about the same elevation. Everything is a mountain peak, and then you climb down the mountain and you go into a valley, and then to get up to the next peak you have to climb back up a mountain, and that's repeated. You know, just because we're at one perspective doesn't mean it all will be the same. We need to study and investigate, but also understand that there are some things that we will not know. All that to try to introduce this morning what I want to do, and that is to remind us, when we think about the forgotten God, to remind ourselves that there is only one God. There are not hundreds of gods. Sometimes we talk to people and they tell us about all these different gods. They're not 250 million gods plus, like we might hear in Hinduism. Nor is every single one of us a god, as we might be told through some of the cults today. No, the scripture says there is one God who has revealed himself to humankind through the heavens that declare his glory, and then through his personal revelation in the scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then Moses writes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But the Lord is one. There's only one God. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 43 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior." See, God says, before me there was no one. There is no God before me, nor after me will there be another God, he says. There is only one God, I, the Lord. And he says, apart from me, there is no one who is a Savior, no one who can rescue you. Isaiah 44, he goes on. This is what the Lord says. "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." God says, "I am the first and the last, and apart from me, there is no God." Chapter 45. This is what the Lord says. And he goes on to talk about the testimony of the nations. And he says, "Surely God is with you," the testimony of the nations to Israel. "Surely God is with you, and there is no other." There is no other God. And then verse 21, he goes on, "And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me." And we could go on to chapter 46 where God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. We've only taken about a half a dozen scriptures, but what do you think the point is? What is God trying to communicate to his people? What is he trying to say to us when he says, there is no other God? There is only one God, and I am he. There is no one like me. I am the Savior. Could God be any clearer than that? What he has revealed to us in his scriptures. And yet I know that I've had people knock on my door and they want to talk to me and they want to tell me that I can be a God. I can go to a bookstore, I won't mention any chains at this point in time, but they have a section that's called religion and Bible and theology and New Age and all those good things that, you know, descriptives of what the books are, and I wonder sometimes how they put books on the shelves that they do. But anyways, these religious books, these writings that try to convince you and convince me that I am God or that you are God. But God says, before me there was none. After me there will be none. He says, I am. He says about himself that he is eternally present. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and everything in between. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy later in his life, he says to Timothy, I charge you, keep this command that I have given to you. And he goes on to describe God. He says to keep this until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. See, the scriptures is making it clear to us that there is only one God. Only one God. And he wants to reveal himself to you and to me. And he has done so through the heavens which declare his glory. He speaks through the storms. He speaks through the circumstances of life. He reveals himself through the pages of the scripture. He reveals himself through the person of Jesus Christ so that we might know him. He's the only one who has life in and of himself. Everything else and everyone else depends on God. We all depend upon God. Right now, I'm standing, breathing, only because God allows me to have life. You, as you sit there, are alive and thinking and responding, reacting to what you're hearing only because God allows it. When we think of the nastiness of our world and we think of Satan, the arch enemy of our souls, Satan is alive only because God allows him to be alive. When we speak of the demonic and the demonic influences, they are only alive and they only have influence because God allows them to be alive. Every animal, every plant is alive because God allows them to be. And you ask me why? And I say that's one of those things I don't understand. I don't fully get it. There are some secret things I just won't know. And I shouldn't take a little bit of this here and a little bit of this there and conclude, oh yeah, that's why. And spout it out like I know everything, because I don't. God lives in unapproachable light. He is holy. Nothing else compares to God. And so I need to be careful, you should be careful, how we talk about God and how we try to describe God. But at the same time, remember that this mighty, awesome, everlasting God knows you. He knows you. He formed you. He cares about you. Are there cares that you are carrying, burdens that you are carrying? He knows you. He knows about them. He cares for you. He loves you. Do we really ever take time to stop and ponder those things? Are we so busy? You know, the chapter, the reading in the book this week kind of said that. Are we so busy that we don't take time to stop? Are things around us so loud that we really can't hear? Is there such a drivenness about us that we fail to recognize that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being? Do we take time, as we once sang, "I stand in awe of you"? Do we pause to worship Him for the beauty of His holiness? I once did a sermon that I entitled, "Holy, Holy, Holy." You know, is it there is a holiness like Swiss cheese about us? Is there a wholeness about us where we are a whole and a sound kind of individual? Are we holy? Where we recognize that but for the grace of God, we would be consumed by this unapproachable light, this glory that shines out from God, the Shekinah. Do we take Him for granted? We want Him to be our rescuer, our deliverer, our provider of all good things, but we don't take time to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Do we take time to recognize the awesome holiness of God? God says this in His word, "Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken Him?" It may be an over-exaggeration, but the scripture is saying, if you gathered all the nations before God, if we could bring all 6+ billion people and have them stand before God, God says that they are worthless and less than nothing. There is no one in those 6.5+ billion people who compares to God. There's no one who is so smart. There is no one who is so powerful. There is no one who is so beautiful. There is no one who is so gifted. There is no one who is so talented that can stand before the holiness of God. God says it's worthless to even try. We can't do it. And yet I can remember in college, in theology class, we're talking about God and trying to know God, and systematically we're going through the scriptures and bringing them together. And I can remember somebody saying, "Oh yeah, God is like an egg. See, there's the shell, and then there's the white, and then there's the yolk. It's real simple. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And somebody else says, "Oh, no. It's like water. You know, you have water, liquid. You have ice, solid. And you have steam, gas. God is like water in its liquid form, like water in its solid form, and like water in its gas form." And then I think in the book he mentions that, you know, some people will say, "Oh, God is like a 3-leaf clover. You know, one petal for the Father and one for the Son and one for the Holy Spirit." We're going to take this infinite Creator God who made you and me, who sustains our life, and say, "Oh yeah, He's like an egg. Oh yeah, he's like a three-leaf clover. And then what do you do when you find the four-leaf? You add yourself to the mix. See, there's no simple formula, no simple idea. No matter how hard we try to say, oh, that's what God is like, God says, no one can fathom me. And if we try, I think we border on idolatry. But my point is, there's only one God. And God declares himself to be the only God. So now I want you to be clear about something else. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In John chapter 8, and you can turn to John chapter 8 if you have your Bibles with you. But Jesus is teaching and he's talking. He's being accused of being demonically possessed by some of the leaders and the rulers that are there. He's speaking about his life and his ministry and how he's bringing glory to God. And he says, and your father Abraham rejoiced at seeing this day. And they speak up and they say, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. And you're telling us that you have seen Abraham? And then in verse 58, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And when they heard this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. So we've just been saying there's one God. God has said that over and over and over again. He told Moses that when he would go to the people of Israel in Egypt and try to identify who had sent him, he was to say, I am. That was the name of God, the eternal present. And now Jesus says in the midst of this discourse, I am. And that he was around before Abraham. And immediately the people decide, you're not 50 years old. There's no way that could be so. You're blaspheming. They pick up stones and they're ready to kill him. How dare you call yourself the I Am? It's kind of interesting. If you go back to Genesis chapter 18, you find that one day three guys show up to talk to Abraham. And one of the three is referred to as the Lord. And we recognize that as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus appears in Genesis 18 to Abraham. In a few weeks, we'll be in full steam getting ready for Christmas. Advent season will be upon us. One of the favorite verses of the season is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here we have God foretelling through the prophet Isaiah that one day a child would be born. This child would be a son given, and we would call him Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, all kind of names and ideas that we associate with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that counselor that Jesus promised he would send. In John chapter 14, as we've looked at in past weeks, Jesus is talking to the disciples and trying to comfort them and prepare them for his death and ascension. And he says to them, and specifically now to Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to me then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. See the interplay of words there? Now we could kind of say, who is this I am? Is God the Father I am, or is Jesus I am? How do we figure this out? Is it okay to call this child that is to be born, the son that will be given, the everlasting Father? Jesus says, believe me, I know the Father and I, we are one. All that to say, again, we're talking about sacred things. Things that you and I probably have difficulty wrapping our minds around. We don't get the whole picture. We don't understand every nuance and every detail of it. But know this, there is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying that he and the Father is our one. Is that right? He's talking as if they are the same. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here John the Apostle, as he's penning his gospel, writing his thoughts and experience of his relationship with Jesus, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, who at one point put his head on the chest of Jesus, he had to hear the heartbeat of Jesus in the chest of Jesus. John says, this Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God. In verse 14, he writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, as we walked with him, as we lived with him, as we heard him, as we saw the glory of God, this Shekinah, this holiness, this inapproachable light. We saw it revealed through Jesus, and we know that he was the Word, and the Word was God. Apostle Paul would write to the church that met in Colossae, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Paul is saying that Jesus, the Christ, is the exact representation to us of the invisible God. And that Jesus created all things, and Jesus holds all things together. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things. God was pleased to have the fullness of God. Let me get the right word here. Pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Everything that we know to be true of God, the fullness of that was in Jesus as he walked upon the face of the earth. And it's not God Jr. It's not someone who has just a little teensy bit of God in him and some understanding. No, the scripture says that Jesus Christ is fully God. When we get over to Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew people who are scattered throughout the world, And he says to them, as he begins his letter, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And then he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There he's telling the Hebrew people that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God, the radiance of his glory. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So again, we're being told by the writer to the Hebrews that Jesus is God. He's the exact representation of God. He reflects the radiance of God's glory. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, to the church in Philippi, says, therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That one day is coming when every single one of us will bow down before Jesus. Now that raises a question in my mind, which I'll get to hopefully in a minute. I won't forget to raise it. But I want to tell you that when I was a kid, some of you probably won't even know what I'm talking about. But we used to have this box that was about like this. And when you opened the lid, there was this thing that looked like a plate. And when you turned the switch, the plate would go around. And then it had this kind of arm thing that kind of flopped over. And at the end of it, there was a needle. And you put the needle on a thing called a record. And the record would go round and round. It could go at 33 RPM or 45 or 78. But we had one 33 RPM album that was Bible stories. It was narrated by Joseph Cotton, and it was basically the Old Testament stories of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going up to the Promised Land. And there are a few things about that I'll never forget. Being a little kid, I didn't quite get the idea that they were taking Joseph's bones back to the Promised Land, and I had it in my mind that these bones were alive and that they were somehow, you know, trying to tell everybody what to do. But no, anyways, I listened to those stories, and I heard about Joseph and about Moses and the Exodus and the walls of Jericho, all those kind of things. But the one that was really frightening to me was the one from Numbers where the people were kind of mad at Aaron and mad at Moses. And if you read the text, pretty much Moses says, everybody who's related to these guys, you get over here and you set up your tents. And everybody else, you know, who's kind of like for Aaron and for me, you get over here. And then he says, you know, now if the ground, if something unnatural should happen, like the ground opens up and swallows up these people, then you'll know that the Lord is the Lord. And sure enough, the ground opens up and everyone is swallowed down up. And I got this impression in my mind that, you know, you really had to be careful what you did. You really had to be careful how you walked, because, you know, if you messed up, maybe the ground would open up and you'd get swallowed up. And so I had this kind of image that God was sort of a God of wrath, you know, that God was the one who would open up the ground and deal with me for my sin and the error of my ways. And so I guess what I'm trying to say, hopefully I had somewhat of a healthy respect for God, that, you know, here he was all powerful, and he was the God of judgment and wrath, the God who pours out that hellfire and brimstone like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, don't mess with God. Jesus, on the other hand, he was my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And I learned to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, Jesus is so nice. He loves me. He's there for me. He's my friend. And then you start reading as you get further and further along in the New Testament, and you begin to discover that judgment will be in the hands of Jesus. There's a picture of him in Revelation where he's riding a white horse, and he's a warrior, and it speaks of the sword coming out of his mouth, and how without hardly speaking a word, he just literally defeats the armies of the enemy. And sometimes we try to characterize God as a God of wrath, and Jesus is just the lovey-dovey guy, and you know, the Holy Spirit, I guess, kind of holds everything together. See, we do a disservice when we take a little bit from here and a little bit from there, and we come to a conclusion that may not be totally supported in the Scripture. And all that to say, if all these things that are true of Jesus are true, and if all these things that are true of God are true, how is it that we can be so flippant in living out our faith? How is it that we can be so lackadaisical about our relationship with God or our relationship with Jesus? Why can it at least appear on the surface that it's more about Sunday only and the other 6 days belong to me? And why is it that we expect that somehow we should be blessed when we don't honor him? Because what Paul said in Philippians is that one day, every one of us will, we read in the scripture, one day every one of us will stand before Jesus. Philippians, he says, every knee will bow before Jesus, and we'll have to honor him. And there's this interrelationship where Jesus says if we fail to honor him, we're not honoring the Father. And if we fail to honor the Father, then we're not honoring Jesus. Are we maybe as a people treading precariously when we fail to honor God and fail to honor Jesus? And the third thing this morning is that the Holy Spirit is God too. And I think we're discovering that as we're going through the study, the forgotten God, but the Holy Spirit is God too. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That there was the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit was there, hovering over the waters. He was involved in the whole creative experience, and I could have read, if I didn't read, verses that would tell us that Jesus was involved in the creation of all things, and he holds all things together, and we read that God says, let there be light, let there be, let there be, let there be. We see the whole Godhead involved in creation. Verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God, in the word Elohim, is a plural form there. He says, let us make in our image. Mentioned Romans 8, chapter 9 in previous weeks, but if you read through that lengthy passage, there's a number of times where there's sort of the interchangeableness of the three persons of the Godhead. But I'll read from verse 17. Now, the Lord, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's actually from 1 Corinthians 3. But he says, you, in Romans 9, he says, you are controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And then he goes on, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature. See, he's talking about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit by which we say, Abba, Father. He mentions all three persons of the Trinity. He mentions that God, the Holy Spirit, is God also. One of the passages that affirms that too is one that I don't necessarily like, but it's the one, and I only say that because, you know, if God worked exactly, you know, this is the formula thing, this is the way it was here, so it should be this way here. But in Acts chapter 5, you remember, it begins with Barnabas selling a piece of property, and he brings all of the money that he got for that property, laid it at the apostles' feet, and they used it to distribute the money to help the poor and the needy. Well, this guy Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they have a piece of property too. And so they get together and they say, and I'm probably reading into this, hey, did you see how the church reacted when Barnabas brought that money and gave it to the apostles? They all were thinking, Barnabas is really neat. He's really cool. Why don't we let the church think we're really neat? We're really cool. We'll sell our property, but we'll only give X amount of the money to the church, and we'll keep the rest of it for ourselves. And they do. And Ananias shows up first, and he brings the money to Peter, and Peter says to him, Ananias, is this really everything you got for this piece of property? Oh, yeah, that's all we got. And then he goes on, right? Then he goes on, he says, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't all the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, first he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is operative within the church, whose power has filled the believers so that they're living in this fellowship, this koinonia, this one accordness where they're gathering daily. But now Ananias and Sapphira have been sucked into deception, and they're lying to the Spirit. They're quenching the Spirit. They're grieving the Spirit. And then Peter says, you've lied to God. See, he says the Holy Spirit is God. And it's no little thing for you and I who have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to do that which quenches him, that which grieves him, that which is a lie before him. And again in John 14, Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long among you? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And that the Father living in me is doing his work? And he goes on to say, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing and will do even greater things. Ask me for anything in my name and it will be done. And you will do it. And then he goes on, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, one just like me, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. See, throughout the scriptures, there is one God. But this one God has revealed himself to us as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. We have all that we need to live a life that will please God and bring glory to him. we have the resources to live lives that please Him and that are honoring to Him, lives that are sanctified, lives that are holy. And this God wants to have a relationship with us. This God wants to have a relationship with us. He's not up there somewhere beyond the highest cloud. The guy that went up in the balloon and jumped down, did a free fall thing for whatever miles it was. He wasn't high enough to get to God. God, you know, we think He's way up there. No, God is right in our hearts, in our lives. He indwells us through His Spirit. He tells us that His Son indwells us. And Jesus says that the Father is in us, that God is in us when we enter into relationship with Him. And sometimes I feel like I, and maybe you can relate, that I go through life like I'm a pauper and a beggar. Like I go through life that I can't in any way have victory over the things that so easily defeat me. I go through life and wonder, you know, why me? This is the truth, and I hope my sharing it with you doesn't kind of end this. I've been having terrible problems with my car. I've had it in the shop probably a half dozen different times. And the other day I had it in the shop, and pretty much they said, "Are you sitting down?" And I sat down. And well, this is what it's going to cost to fix it. And the lady actually said, "Why don't you sleep on it and get back to us tomorrow?" Well, I didn't sleep. It was like a Jacob wrestling with the angel through the night kind of thing. I was awake. What do I do? You know, if I don't do this, car's basically worth nothing. If I do this, you know. And it was like I came to the conclusion. I said, "God, I belong to You, and I'm just not going to worry about it. I know that You have the power to heal this computer, that You can heal this and it will run and I'll get by." And you know, I woke up the next morning, must have been Thursday, and I just, like, that was the peace I had. I was not going to spend the money to get it fixed. And I called them up and I said, "I'm going to come down, get the car, and you know, I'll just do that." Well, it has not acted up once since I picked it up. And I mean, it was acting up just about every time I would try to drive. Now, you know, for me, God is He's just answering a prayer, a cry of my heart. Do I deserve it? He must think I do because He did it. You know, and if He would do something for me over a car, why wouldn't He come into your heart and your life and rescue you and meet your need, whether it's monetary, whether it's relational, whether it's wisdom for decisions that need to be made? I mean, why is it that we somehow think that, you know, God is so big He just wouldn't be concerned with these little minutiae of our lives? And He is. And what we've done for too long is forgotten Him. We've forgotten Him, whether we forget the Holy Spirit, the Son, or the Father. But He loves us so much, that He sent His one and only Son into the world to die on a cross, a death He didn't deserve. But He was willing to die so that you and I might live, so that we would have everlasting life. Jesus died so that we could live. And Jesus promised a life that was not just, you know, routine or ho-hum, but He said, "I've come that you may have life and have it more abundant." There's something full and victorious about life in Christ. He loved us so much that He died so that we would know that, so that we wouldn't have to go through life like paupers, so we wouldn't have to go through life as woe is me, as I used to do as Eeyore. You know, that's just not why Jesus died. And to prove the reality of his love, you know, Jesus, when they met for the Passover dinner, took bread and said, you know, this is my body. Broken for you. And he says, as often as you come together and we eat of this bread, we remember his death until he comes again. And after the supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That relationship which we're entering into through these gifts that remind you of my body and my blood spilled out for the remission of your sin. Jesus died so that we wouldn't have to. And God promised, Jesus promised, that when he ascended into heaven, it wasn't like we were going to be left to ourselves, that we would somehow have to try to navigate and figure things out. He said, no, I'm going to send another just like me who will live inside you, who will help you. He is the counselor. He is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. And he will help you. He promised that. And so as we come to the table this morning, let us celebrate the truth of what God has done for you and for me through Jesus when he died on the cross. Yes, he rescued us. He died to forgive us of our sin. Everything that I've done in the past, everything that I have done today up to this moment, and everything I will do for as long as I live, Jesus paid the penalty for that when he died on the cross. All my sin, the scripture says, was laid upon him. And when he died, it died with him. When he was buried, it was buried with him. And when he was resurrected without all that. And the life I now live, I live by the power of the resurrected Christ. That's available to all of us this morning. And so as we conclude, as we celebrate at the table, may the truth of the love and power of God fill us to overflowing. May this forgotten God become truly our most loved God. And know that we live and move and have our being in him. Let's pray. Father God, we've spent some time this morning reminding ourselves of who you are, that you are God and that there is no other. We've been reminded that you sent your Son, who is the fullness of God, into this world to show us how to live. And he so loved the world that he gave himself so that we might live because of his death and atonement. And you've promised the Holy Spirit, who will come to indwell us and empower us so that we can live life not somehow, but triumphantly in relationship with you. Father, we of all people are so blessed. And I would pray this morning as we come to remember these gifts of God for the people of God, that we will be strengthened, that our spirits will be nourished, and our lives will be changed. Father, we want to thank you for the bread. We want to thank you for the cup. We thank you that they remind us forever of Jesus' death on the cross, his willingness to give himself so that we might live. May they be to us today experience of deeper grace, deeper truth, deeper love, so that we may serve you in a way that brings you honor and glory. We thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much. We pray in your name.